Okay, we got it. Well, Merry Christmas. Before we get into discussing the joy of the season and the day, I want to just pause and just acknowledge the loss of one of our own, Colleen, this week. She was a precious woman, a very successful woman in the world's eyes. She was a very successful businesswoman, actually, well-educated and had the world at her feet. And she chose to serve the Lord. And she dedicated all of her resources and her energies into serving the Lord. I know very few people who had a zeal, such a zeal for wanting to serve the Lord, as Colleen. And we'll miss her. And I know, Gary, you're going to miss her. And I thank you for the support you gave her physically and emotionally and all through her struggles this last year. And we just want you to know that we're all here for you to do whatever we can do to help you through this tough time. And but I just did not want to pass up the opportunity to acknowledge. I know hopefully we'll have some kind of a memorial service for her in the future, but we're going to miss her, and she was a precious, precious saint. Okay, today is such a special day. As Jim said, it's what, every 7 years, I guess. Christmas falls on a Sunday.
You know, leap year kind of messes that up too.
So. Yeah, leap year. So you might get it too.
I didn't try to say it.
Yeah, I'm not a good enough mathematician to know how that all works out. We might skip it one leap year, but you probably get it twice another cycle. But anyway, it's going to average out to every 7 years. It's kind of fun to have Christmas actually fall on a Sunday where we can really focus on the true meaning of Christmas. And we have kind of a smaller group here today, a more intimate group because of the weather, I'm sure, and I'm sure family visiting and causing some conflicts. So I'm going to do things a little bit different today, hopefully have a little bit of interaction with you since we're kind of a smaller group. And what I'd like to ask you to think about is, well, first of all, what not to think about. I want you to put out of your mind, just for this hour, everything you know about the birth of Christ. The time you don't have to forget about, but the place, the location, the people, the events that all surrounded it. If you could just try to put that out of your mind briefly, clear your mind of it, and then I want to ask you a question. If you were in charge, if you were the designated person by God to say, okay, my son is going to come into the world, you decide how, where, why, who, all of those questions. How would you do it? Because it's the story as we know it is rather an obscure birth. If you were in charge, and this is where I'd like to get a little feedback from you if I could, and there's no wrong answer. There's no right answer because we know how it was done. So it's okay to give a wrong answer. But what makes sense to you to announce that since the beginning of time, through all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, through all of the holidays, they all point towards Jesus, all of the ceremonies, the sacrificial system, they all point towards Jesus. It's such an important event. How would you do it? Where would you have Jesus born? Who would you have as his parents? If you didn't know the story, how would you do it? I'm looking for some suggestions. Does anybody want to throw out something that might be? Joe?
Okay,
Joseph.
God in the
We had that, but it was out in the field.
Shepherds would not have been the ones out in the nets.
Okay. What were you else going to say?
And everybody in the world didn't know.
Joe's saying basically have the angels announced to the whole world.
Exactly.
Okay, not just to the shepherds on the hillside. And what did you say about shepherds? Just
I wouldn't announce it to the shepherds.
Okay. Right, okay. Very good. Pam, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, I was thinking about this morning, about how he was in the manger and there was no room at the inn, and how yet so many of us don't make room in our hearts to let him in. And I think that's
fitting. So you would have him born some other place than in...
No, I think it's there because still today, how many of us don't make room?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but you're getting way ahead of me. So, I'm saying, how would you have done it? You said what happened, which is the right way, but how would you have done it? Vern?
I would reverse everything. And it would meet your needs. He would come from the sky. And then, remember, in Revelations, they send angels around the world sharing the gospel. You know, just reverse everything.
That's interesting.
Blow the trumpets in the shofar.
Karen says blow the trumpets from the temple, I guess, maybe?
Yeah.
From the temple, the shofar.
Instead of one star, it would have been the greatest light show ever.
Like the grand finale of 4th of July. Okay. There you go. Are you listening to this, Lord? How you could have done it? Those are good ideas. Some of those I hadn't even thought of. Great ideas. Anybody else got anything?
I'm glad we weren't in charge.
Yeah, that's true. This is purely theoretical. This is not practical. We know the practical way was the best way. But like Pam said, to be born in a cold stable, it just doesn't seem fitting for the King of Kings. A palace would be much more appropriate for his status, let's put it that way. And we know why he was born in the stable. But, and the parents, poor parents, maybe he would get a better start with richer parents. Who knows? Anyway, those are good suggestions. Thank you. Let me talk about a couple of things you mentioned and show you the problems with our suggestions and why probably God didn't do it the way we would do it. Because I would do it, as many of you said, with a lot of pomp and fanfare. I like the idea of the light show and multiple stars and all sorts of supernatural events, heavenly hosts proclaiming to the whole world. I like all that. But you think about a family, instead of Mary and Joseph, maybe a family with power. Who was the most powerful man on the face of the earth at that time? Caesar Augustus, right? He ruled, I think it was about 40 years. And I mean, the guy was had absolutely no competition. And from a secular point of view, he was a good ruler. I mean, he did a lot of good things. And he's the one that really made Rome what it was Caesar Augustus. But if Jesus was born into Caesar Augustus's household, he would have all the benefits of being able to have daddy say, "This is the king of the world." And all sorts of advertisement, all sorts of power and position and all that kind of thing. How would that have worked? If God had taken my advice and said, "Why don't you stick him in Caesar's household?" How would that have worked? Well, believe it or not, there is an indication in the Bible of how that would have worked had he done it, because there was another baby born in Scripture who had all of the benefits, the availability of the most powerful man on the face of the earth at the time of his birth. Anybody know who that was? Moses. He was adopted into Pharaoh's household. He had everything going for him that he possibly could have had. Riches, power, you name it. So how did that turn out? It didn't turn out too good, because Moses realized that the benefits that had been bestowed upon him by his birthright were actually not what God wanted. God was not on the side of Pharaoh and the way of life that Pharaoh lived. And Moses, it doesn't really tell us how this happened, but Moses realized somehow, some way, shape, or form, that God was with the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, the oppressed people. He was with the down and outers. And so that didn't work out. And if my suggestion that he went into Caesar's household, probably the same thing would have happened. He would have rejected the lifestyle that was there, and he would have done similar to what Moses did. How about a rich person? What if he was just born into a rich household? Then he would have had all the advantages, Kurt says, that money can give. A good education, influence into important places. I would have said, God, why don't you put him in maybe somebody's household like Joseph of Arimathea? He's a godly man. He's a rich man. Put him in his house. How about Nicodemus? You know, we saw kind of indications of what Nicodemus was like. Very rich man, very influential man. How about making him Nicodemus' son? How would that have worked out? Again, I don't think it would have worked out that good. Why? All you have to do is look at the life of Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. What happened to them? They were thrown out on their ear. They were dismissed from the synagogue, from the Jewish ruling parties. They were disowned. Why? Because they stood up for Jesus. So if Jesus had been born into their house, the same thing would have happened to Jesus. He would have been thrown out along with Dad. So there's no advantage, is what the point I'm making. There's no advantage to be born into a rich household, even if it was with godly parents like Nicodemus. What if he was born into a house that was rich, but not necessarily involved in the religion or involved in politics? Just a wealthy family. Would he have had an advantage there? Again, I don't think so. We have another picture in the Bible of a rich man. Jesus told the story of a rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died and went to what we would call hell. And in torment, he said an interesting thing. He said, God, let me go back and witness to my brother. I don't want my brother to come to this place that I'm at. And God said, he has the prophets. He doesn't need you. He said, yeah, but if he sees somebody coming back from the dead, then he'll believe. And God said, no, you're wrong. Even if a rich man comes back from the dead with all of his wealth and his ability to evangelize, they will not believe him just because he's rich. It just won't work. So it wouldn't work if Jesus was in some sort of a rich household. So whether it's a political leader, a religious leader, a wealthy leader, what's left? What kind of parents should Jesus have been sent to? And the answer is, as God rightly showed, parents who are righteous. Parents whose hearts were truly devoted to God. And that's what we have with Mary and Joseph. In fact, speaking of Mary, there is One of the prophecies about Jesus is that he would be born of a virgin. And this, to me, is just another indication of the purity of Mary, that she was a virgin. She was a young lady. God looked at her and saw an inward beauty and a value in her, and he assigned her the honor of bearing his child. Isaiah 7:14 says this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. And they will call him Emmanuel." All right, I got a trivia question for you. This verse that I just read, who was it directed to? Does anybody know? To whom was the verse, "The virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son and call Emmanuel"? Who was that told to? Anybody know? Jacob knows. He's a scholar. He's very good. King Ahaz. Anybody know anything about King Ahaz? He was a wicked king. Now, why in the world would the Lord give this prophecy to a wicked king? Well, let me read you the story. He was definitely an unworthy person to receive such a prophecy. During King Ahaz's time, he was a king of the south of Judah. And he was being attacked by the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, Israel. Along with Israel, he was being attacked by Damascus. So those two countries teamed up and they came after the south. What did he do? What did Ahaz do when he knew that the attack was imminent? He went into the treasury and got everything of value that could be sold or had any kind of financial value. And he sent all of these riches to another king, king of Assyria, which is today Iran, basically. Think Iran. Persians. He said, "Come help me. I'm being attacked by Damascus and being attacked by the northern kingdom." He sent all the money, and the king of Assyria said, "No thanks. Thanks for the gift. We're not going to help out." So now he was back to where he started, except he didn't have any money. Let me read to you from the book of Isaiah a little bit of this story. This comes from the 7th chapter of Isaiah. "Now the house of David," that just means the southern kingdom, "was told, Aram," that's Damascus, "has allied itself with Ephraim," that's the 10 kingdoms, 10 tribes. "So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest were shaken by the wind. And then the Lord said to Isaiah, go meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool and say to him, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, don't lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood who have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves." And if you're following along with me in the Bible, I'm skipping portions of it. So verse 7 says, "Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." What does he mean by that? He's saying, it's going to happen. If you don't believe it's going to happen, you're going to miss out on the blessing. It's still going to happen. But he's encouraging him to believe in him. Again, verse 10. "Again, the Lord said to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God," and I think he's saying this because he's seeing Ahaz as a faltering faith, and he's trying to strengthen his faith. So he says, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether the deepest depths or in the highest heights." Wouldn't that be kind of nice if God said to you, "I'm going to do something special for you, something you can't comprehend. And just to prove to you that I'm going to do it, I'm going to let you ask for the sign. I don't care how high it is or how big it is, you make the sign." Wouldn't you love to have that option? I would. Oh, man, I would sit and ponder that for probably days before I came up with a real grand slam humdinger of a sign. But what does Ahaz say? Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Now, why did he do that? Why did he say that? I won't even ask. It's because he's trying to sound very righteous, very superior, like I'm above that. I'm not like the common person who would actually ask for a gift. I'm a little bit better than that. I don't need a sign. It was really a mistake on his part, but it goes along with his personality to do that kind of thing. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David," meaning Ahaz, "is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of God also? I gave you a chance, and you wouldn't even put God to the test when he gave you the opportunity to put him to the test? What is wrong with you, Ahaz?" Isaiah says. That gets us into our verse. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel." I'll give you a sign. There's going to be a virgin that's going to be born, or a baby that's going to be born to a virgin. Now, stop and think about it. Why would that be such a big deal to King Ahaz to get that message? How does that help with the Assyrians and the Israelites coming down from the north? How does that help me just to know that there's a virgin going to bear a child? The answer is, he continues to say, and we don't think of this part of the verse when we quote that, "He will be eating curds and honey." That means he's going to be weaned. "When he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste." In other words, it's going to be soon. This is going to be taken care of soon. And even before this child can reach, 2 years old when he's weaned? I don't know, something like that. You don't have to worry about it, these people up north. They're going to be taken care of. Historically, we know that that's what happened. The Syrians and the northern tribes were defeated. They were not able to capture Israel. Now, back to our original question we started out. How would you do it? Who would you, where would you have Jesus born? What situation? Another question, who would you choose to reveal this prophecy to? Would you reveal it to Ahaz? An unworthy king? I wouldn't. But yet, God chose things we wouldn't think he would choose. He chose Ahaz to deliver this message. And he chose to announce the birth of his son, not to all the groups that we've talked about today, but to three groups that when you consider them together, it's an unlikely trio. And the groups are outcasts, paupers, poor people, and aliens. Those are the three groups that God revealed it to. So I'm going to talk briefly about these three groups. First, the outcasts. Who are the outcasts that God revealed the birth of his son to? The shepherds. You know, we have this romantic notion about shepherds. We think of them as some kind of, I don't know, spiritually higher people and holier people because they tend to the lambs, and Jesus is, you know, often identified as a lamb in the Bible. But in reality, at the time this was written, shepherds were not held in high esteem. In fact, on the social ladder, they were on the very bottom rung. Probably, I'm just kind of guessing that as a Jewish parent back then, when the kids weren't making good grades, mom and dad probably said, do you want to be a shepherd the rest of your life? If you don't straighten up and get good grades, you're going to be out there in the cold fields at night watching over the sheep. It was not the job that anybody wanted. It was the job of the uneducated, the poor, the outcasts. That's who the shepherds were. What would be a job today? Because it's still as hard to envision shepherds as something negative. What would be a job today that would be the equivalent of being a shepherd? I have something in mind. But I want to hear what you have to say first. Who said so?
Don't mention that. That was my ambition as a kid.
What was it?
A garbage man.
A garbage man. That's a good one. Garbage man.
Gardener.
What?
Gardener.
A gardener?
Yeah.
I kind of like gardeners. I mean, I like the vegetables, but I understand it's not a high-paying job. You know what I think of? I think of a carnival worker. You ever been to a carnival and seen the guys that run the rides? Most of them have about 4 or 5 teeth, and they're unshaven, unkempt. They look like they're probably on some kind of drugs or something like that. That's the kind of thing that I think a parent today would say, if you don't stick with the books, you're going to run off with the carnival to be a carnival worker. That's kind of what shepherds were thought of at that time.
Shepherds were also never allowed to participate in religious activities because they were never ceremonial.
Jim says they were never allowed to participate in religious activities because they were never ceremoniously clean. We know that shepherds were not held in high esteem because if you go all the way back to the book of Genesis, when Joseph's brothers came to see him in Egypt and they decided to move to Egypt, Joseph said to him, tell them you want to go into the land of Goshen because that's an area where the shepherds stay. And he says, and shepherds are detestable in the eyes of the Egyptians. They felt about shepherds like everybody else did. They're low-rent kind of people.
Also, David wasn't even considered when he says, are these all your sons?
Yes, David was out in the field with the sheep, and his dad didn't even bother bringing him in. In fact, mentioning David, something else comes to mind. Do you remember when David went to take food to his brothers, and Goliath was out there taunting the Israelites? And David said, who is this guy that he would blaspheme the name of God? You remember what his brother said to him when he said that? He said, what are you doing here? Who's watching the sheep that you left out in the field? The reason the brother said that, they were demeaning David, letting everybody know he was just a shepherd. And you got no business here. Go back out in the fields with the sheep. So yeah, definitely shepherds were considered, you know, kind of on the low rung. It is a beautiful section of scripture. Let me read it to you in Luke chapter 2. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were terrified. But the angel said to them, don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to all those on whom his favor rests. When the angels had left them and gone into the heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. These were the outcasts, but yet God chose the outcasts to be his very first messengers to announce the birth of Jesus. All right, second group of people, paupers. Who were the paupers in the Bible who were given the news of Jesus' birth?
Mary and Joseph.
What'd you say?
Mary and Joseph.
Very good. Mary and Joseph. We know from the description of Mary and Joseph that they were very poor. They were very meager means. One of the ways we know it is when a first son was born, you were supposed to go to the temple and offer sacrifice. You're supposed to offer a lamb. But the Old Testament says, if you can't afford a lamb, bring a dove. What did Mary and Joseph bring? A dove. They brought a dove to sacrifice for Jesus, indicating they were very poor. But they were righteous people. What an awesome responsibility. What an awesome opportunity that they had. That God, of all the people on the face of the earth that were chosen, not only to birth Jesus, but think about it, to raise him. They would have had influence on the way Jesus was raised. What were they? Paupers. Jesus, or God could have chosen, like I said, a Nicodemus or a Joseph of Arimathea, but he chose poor people. And he announced both to Joseph and to Mary prior to the birth of Jesus, you're the ones I choose to bring the Messiah into the world. Third group. So we got outcasts, we got paupers. Third group were aliens. Who were the aliens? The Magi, right? Understand, in the Jewish culture, anybody who's not a Jew is like, we would say, if it was equivalent today, we would say they're not going to heaven. They're not Christians. They're heathen. The Jews looked at anybody, not just the Magi, but anybody who was an alien, they looked at as being not worthy of the kingdom of God. So, God, knowing that this is the mentality of the Jews, chose to announce the birth of his son to a group of aliens who entered into the country and said, we've come from a distant country, and we're coming here to worship the king. We saw his star, and we've come to worship him. Talked a little bit about them last week. The aliens were studying the stars, and they saw some kind of unusual star, and they recognized it as a sign. Why were they studying the stars? I think they were studying the stars. I think it goes way back to Daniel. Because Daniel, one of the prophecies that Daniel made, remember the 77s? Well, one of the prophecies said that after 69 of the sevens, that the Messiah would appear. And if you do your math, that comes up to, I think, 483 years, that the Messiah would be cut off. So if you are a wise man from the East, and you know of this prophecy, and you know the day that the calendar started ticking, and you project out 483 years, and then you subtract from that the time it takes to grow to be a man, you come up to about 450 years, if you assume 33 years for Jesus being a man. So it was right at 450 years that the Magi, I think, anticipating the fact that the king, the new king, is going to have to grow up too, they did their subtraction and said, he should be coming right around now. So at that point in time, they started searching the stars, the sky. And sure enough, they saw the star. They may have been watching and waiting, much like the discoverers of, you remember the Hale-Bopp comet? Back, 1996, I think it was actually seen. But it was discovered a year earlier, in 1995. And I don't know if you know the history of it, but it was discovered by two independent observers. One was named Alan Hale, and the other Thomas Bopp. And apparently, when you discover something in the heavens, you call up some governmental agency, I don't know which one it is, and you say, hey, I just saw such and such. And because these two guys saw it within 12 minutes of each other, a star that would not be visible, or comet would not be visible for another year to the naked eye, they both were searching the skies, and they both saw it within 12 minutes of each other. And whoever is in charge of naming it said that since they both did it within 12 minutes, we're going to name it after both of them. And that's why it was called the Hale-Bopp comet. And then a year later, we all got to see it for, I think it was about 18 months or so, that it was visible in the sky. But they were searching the skies. Just like the Magi were searching when they realized that this prophecy should be coming up pretty soon, so let's start looking in the skies. And they did look, and they saw it. And they were rewarded by it, by actually seeing the stars. By, incidentally, it's the people who know these things said that the Hale-Bopp comet, the last time it appeared before it did in the 90s, was back when they were building the Egyptian pyramids. That's how long it takes to make that circuit. But that's who God revealed the birth of Jesus to. That was the situation. To outcasts, to paupers, and to aliens. And I like that about the Lord. He doesn't care if we're outcasts like the shepherds. He doesn't care if we're paupers like Mary and Joseph. He doesn't even care what country we come from. You know, we tend to think that, and I think everybody around the world does, that whatever country you come from, that's the country that, you know, is the best country in the world or the most favored or whatever. But God is not a nationalist. I don't think he cares any more for America than he does for Bangladesh. He cares for people, for individuals, for those who are serving him. And while we should definitely love and support our country, our primary responsibility is to serve God. So I like that about God, that he doesn't care what country we live in. Well, let's close with three practical applications, three summaries of what we talked about. Number one, God's going to do what he says he's going to do. I'm thinking of King Ahaz when I say this. God's going to do what he says he's going to do. Our choice is to believe him in faith or to sit back and wait for it to happen. King Ahaz chose to sit back and wait for it to happen. But we have a choice. When God promises something and says he's going to do something, we can believe him in faith and get to enjoy participating in that event, knowing that we believed it would happen in faith. Number two, we're all eligible to receive the blessing. Just as God chose the outcasts, the aliens, the paupers, he chooses us. And none of us are disqualified by our financial position or our political position or anything like that. We are all eligible to receive his blessing. Number three, if he chose the outcasts, the paupers, and the aliens, how are we supposed to live our lives as far as what we choose, who we choose to associate with, who we choose to bless? Should we spend our time trying to impress people that God didn't bother trying to impress? Or should we try to impress the people that God was trying to impress, the outcasts, the aliens, and the paupers? I think that's what we're supposed to do. It's funny again how when I do my daily Bible reading, I continue to come across verses that go right along with just what I happen to be saying. Today I read the book of Zechariah, chapter 7, verse 10. And I'll paraphrase it. But he says, "Do not oppress the widows and the orphans." I call those outcasts because the orphans and the widows were basically outcast society. They didn't have any way of sustaining income and that type of thing. Zechariah says, don't oppress the outcasts. And then he says, don't oppress the aliens. And don't oppress the paupers. Those are the three people, the groups of people that Zechariah, under the inspired word of God, says to the people, you want to please God? Don't oppress the widows and orphans. Don't oppress the aliens. Don't oppress the outcasts. So that's the way we ought to live our life. If we want to please God, if we want to do things that make him smile, that's who we should be trying to help out, not waste our time trying to impress people who really don't count in God's eyes. They just don't, their hearts are not with him. So there's our practical application. I wish you all a very Merry Christmas, what's left of the day and the season. And as you go throughout the season, try to remember that we want to honor in our hearts the things that God honors in his heart. And he honors the outcasts, the aliens, and the paupers. Thank you. Already forgot it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this blessed day that we can remember the event, the second most important event in the history of the world, which is the birth of Jesus. The first most important will be his coming again. That we get to review it, be reminded of it. We get to see how you did it. We get to see why you did it the way you did it, Lord, and we get to adjust our lives to try to please you and live our lives the way you want us to. So we thank you for this very special day. I pray for our country, Lord. I pray for blessings on our country. I pray that our country would turn back to you instead of turning their back on you. I pray for our Christian brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted even today, Lord, and ask for protection and blessing on them. I thank you for allowing us to live in the country that we do, where we do have the freedom to continue to come in and worship you. And we have the financial resources to bless others who are in need of blessing. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to close with hymn 511. Yes. Yes.
446.
Changed it?
446. We
haven't
changed it.
Oh, okay. What was it? 446.
446. 446.